And I have entitled this sermon after a very unusual thing that is said in this text, rejecting the purpose of God. It's in verse 30, but let's begin reading with verse 29. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. That's an interesting statement there. If you have an ESV, then you see that there's a little number 3 there. Follow that down to the bottom of the page, and you see that in the Greek it says, they justified God. Make a mental note of that. They justified God. But the Pharisees, having been baptized with the baptism of John, so they justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We saw earlier that the tax collectors, they justified God. And so I think that helps us to understand what is meant in verse 35 when it says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Or something about what was said and done through John the Baptist and through Jesus Christ that caused some people to say, I don't like that. And there are other people who say, yeah, God is right to do it this way. They justified God. Now, I'm going to read to you a brief section from one of my favorite series of books, what's commonly called the Little House books. So the Laura Ingalls Wilder, and this is from book 6, The Long Winter. And in this book, Laura is helping Pa harvest some hay in a marshy place that's near where they live there on the shores of Silver Lake. And they see a muskrat house. Okay, so Paul was shaking his head. Well, let me start a paragraph before that. Laura put her hand on the wall of their house, the muskrat house. The coarse plaster was hot in the hot wind and sunshine, but inside the thick mud walls in the dark, the air must be cool. She liked to think of the muskrats sleeping there. Paul was shaking his head. We're going to have a hard winter, he said, not liking the prospect. Why, how do you know? Laura asked in surprise. The colder the winter will be, the thicker the muskrats build the walls of their houses, Paul told her. I never saw a heavier built muskrat's house than that one. Laura looked at it again. It was very solid and big, but the sun was blazing, burning on her shoulders through the faded thin calico, and the hot wind was blowing and stronger than the damp mud smell of the slough was the ripening smell of grasses parching in the heat. Laura could hardly think of ice and snow and cruel cold. Pa, how can the muskrats know? She asked. I don't know how they know, Pa said, but they do. God tells them somehow, I suppose. Then why doesn't God tell us? Laura wanted to know. Because, said Pa, we're not animals. We're humans. And like it says in the Declaration of Independence, God created us free. That means we got to take care of ourselves. Laura said faintly, I thought God takes care of us. He does, Paul said, so far as we do what's right. And he gives us a conscience and brains to know what's right. but he leaves it to us to do as we please. That's the difference between us and everything else in creation. Can't muskrats do what they please? Laura asked, amazed. Now, what do you think Paul is going to say? Can't muskrats do as they please? No, said Paul. I don't know why they can't, but you can see they can't. Look at that muskrat house. Muskrats have to build that kind of house. They always have and they always will. It's plain they can't build any other kind. But folks build all kinds of houses. A man can build any house, any kind of house he can think of. So if his house don't keep out the weather, that's his lookout. He's free and independent. Now, there's a lot of good sense in that. And I'll be making reference to that a little later on. Men are free. God has given them a conscience, and there are certain expectations that God has of humans. And they are free, but they're also bound, similar to the way that muskrats are. Paul said, no, muskrats aren't free. They always build that kind of a house. They can't build some other kind of house. They are controlled by their nature, is what Paul might have said. And that's true of human beings as well. God has given human beings freedom, a kind of freedom that he hasn't given to muskrats and that he hasn't given to robins, who always, for thousands and thousands of years, have been building the same kinds of nests. He gives us a kind of freedom that he doesn't give to muskrats and to robins. But we still behave according to our nature. Now, here's a little story I made up. So there was a teacher, let's call her Mrs. Jones, who said to the class, today we're going to go out at recess and you can play on the playground equipment all that you want to. And so they went out and the children began to play, but there were these two boys, Billy and Bobby, who got into a fight. And that happened the first day. The next day, Mrs. Jones says, we're going to go out and we're going to play at recess. And Billy and Bobby got into another fight. And day after day, every time that Billy and Bobby were set loose on the playground, they got into a fight with one another. And Mrs. Jones tried pleading with them and disciplining them and threatening them, but they still got into a fight with one another. And when she was at her wit's end, then something occurred to her. She had noticed in class that both Billy and Bobby, who were 10, 11 years old, pretty good-sized boys, were very interested in building. And so she said, today everyone is going to play on the playground except for Billy and Bobby, and I want you, Billy and Bobby, to build a little playhouse for the girls. Build a playhouse for the girls. And so Billy and Bobby went to work. They built a playhouse for the girls, and they never got into a fight that day. In fact, day after day, as they worked on that building, Billy and Bobby became friends, and they never got into a fight again. Now, in this little story that I have told you, there is a general benevolent purpose that Mrs. Jones had. Benevolent means goodwill. The goodwill purpose was, we're going to let the children play on the playground. But Billy and Bobby kept getting into a fight. So under the benevolent permission, the benevolent purpose of Mrs. Jones, the teacher, they were continually breaking the rules and getting into a fight with one another. And so Mrs. Jones devised a method whereby Billy and Bobby would still be freely choosing how to behave, but she had influenced them in such a way that they behaved as she wanted them to behave. They stopped fighting, and they became friends. Now, that is a story that illustrates the first two points of my sermon this morning. The first point is that God has a sovereign purpose. God has a sovereign purpose. that cannot be changed, it will not be violated, and it includes the salvation of his elect. So the first point is God has a sovereign purpose. The second point is God has a benevolent purpose. And that purpose can be violated. That purpose can be rejected, as we see here in this text, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. And there are some lessons for us in what kind of God would make a plan like this, and what kind of people reject it, and what was the process of their rejecting it. How can we learn from their bad example? And then the third point is just this. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. And that's probably mysterious to you now, but I hope it will become clear to you by the time I get through with it. Now I'm going to start with this text from the tail end. So look at the very last verse in my text where it says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So implied here is that wisdom has children. Earlier in this text, we saw that the tax collectors and the sinners justified God. And strangely enough, those sinners and tax collectors were some of the children of God, here described as children of wisdom. In one of the chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is personified, and many theologians think that it is an Old Testament personification of Jesus Christ himself. And I think a pretty strong case can be made for that, that one of the names of Jesus is that he is wisdom. And so when Jesus here says wisdom is justified by all of her children, he is saying there are some people whom God has chosen, they're the children of wisdom, who recognize that whatever God does is right, who recognize that God may do whatever he pleases. Sometimes God works through a very sad-faced man like John the Baptist, and sometimes he works through a very jolly man like Jesus Christ. There's room for both of them in the way that God reveals his purpose. By the way, John the Baptist is one of my heroes of the Bible, and I admire him very much. And John the Baptist was what has historically been called an ascetic. An ascetic is a person who recognizes the value of self-denial and practices self-denial to a degree that most people don't. Early in the church history, there were a number of famous ascetics who would go out into the desert and who would live in caves or live under very meager conditions, almost starving themselves to death. And sometimes those people are quoted, those men who lived out there in the caves and those women who practice asceticism are quoted like, these people are the apex. These people are the peak of human wisdom. Well, as great as John the Baptist was, and whatever wisdom we might learn from the ascetics, when Jesus came, he was not an ascetic. When Jesus came, he came eating and drinking. And so I take from that that the normal condition of life is that you eat and you drink and you enjoy the gifts that God has given in the way that God has prescribed that you should enjoy them, and you practice self-denial only insofar as it is able to enhance your enjoyment of God. And self-denial is an essential part of your enjoyment of God. Your self-denial is an essential part of your enjoyment of food. If you always eat as much as you possibly can hold, you won't enjoy food as much as if you come to the table a little bit hungry. And so that's just an aside, that asceticism is not the normal Christian life. The normal, healthy Christian life is to come like Jesus, eating and drinking. And but he was criticized for it. And in this passage of Scripture, the criticism was, well, John the Baptist was too strict. We don't want to listen to him. Who wants to live like that? And then the criticism of Jesus was, what kind of a religious man is this? He's eating and he's drinking. He doesn't have any prescribed fasts for his disciples. The disciples of John the Baptist came and said, why do we fast and your disciples never fast? And Jesus said, well, the time is coming when they will fast, but they can't fast now, but it would be inappropriate. The bridegroom is with them now. This is a time for rejoicing and for celebration. Later on, they will fast. That's a healthy perspective on enjoying the gifts of God, but also intermingled with self-denial so that we might really enjoy God and His gifts. But I'll come back to this in just a moment. But neither Jesus nor John the Baptist suited. And then my final point will be, well, let's just be honest. Why weren't they pleased with either Jesus or with John the Baptist? But Jesus says in this concluding verse, God has ensured the success of the preaching of the gospel. There are children of wisdom, and those children of wisdom submit themselves to God and God's sovereignty. Now, I think that there may be other ways to bring a person to the place where he or she bows his or her head and says, Lord, you do whatever you want to do. One of the most effective ways is coming to understand what the Bible teaches about God's sovereign will, His sovereign purpose. But whether you come to it through submitting to the doctrine of unconditional election or some other way, sooner or later, if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you've got to come saying, whatever God does is right. I am going to submit to Him and to His way of thinking and to His way of doing things, and I'm going to submit to Him. That is an essential part of true conversion. That is an essential part of true repentance. Because up to this point, we've been finding fault with the way God does things. But then we see God is right. But this tells us that God has a sovereign purpose that cannot be altered. Well, let's call forward a few Bible witnesses and see what they have to say about it. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 42. Some of us think that Job records a story that is the oldest story in the Bible. Even if it's not the oldest book, that it records a very, very old story. And when we turn to chapter 42, we are coming to the very end of the story. And here is what Job says in Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the way a child of wisdom talks. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job says, God has a purpose and there's no way that it is ever going to turn to the right hand or turn to the left hand. And now let's fast forward several hundred years and listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel chapter 4. So a rather strange witness to the unalterable, unthwartable, if that's a word, purpose of God is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had boasted that he was so mighty, and the kingdom was his construction. And then one of the watchers came to him and said, your kingdom's like a mighty tree. It's going to be cut down by the hand of the Lord until you're able to see that you're not all that you think you are. There is one Most High, and it ain't you. And so he was given the mind of a beast until seven times passed over him, maybe 7 years. And during that time, his hair grew out, his toenails and fingernails grew out. He wanted to eat grass like an ox. And at the end of it, he came to his senses. It says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Are you hearing this? He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the way a child of wisdom talks. God always does what's right. Nobody can challenge him and say, well, that's a bad idea, or you shouldn't have done it this way. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So we've heard from Job, we've heard from Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's hear from a New Testament witness. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll hear what the Apostle Paul says. Of course, the record of what Nebuchadnezzar said was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The record of what Job said is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God approves of what Job and Nebuchadnezzar said. And he approves of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. We could read the entire chapter, but let's just get right to it in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You get that? He works all things. There's not something that somehow escapes him, something that wriggles out of his arms or between the fingers of his hand. He's got it all under control. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I said earlier that this includes not just the movement of nations. Well, I didn't say that. I said it includes the salvation of people. God's unalterable plan includes the salvation of people. Just turn your eyes back up to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. You'll see that this is the case. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, how'd we get them? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us because he saw that we were holy and blameless. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. The holiness and the blamelessness that comes to the children of wisdom and the children of God is a result of God's having chosen us and then having done whatever was necessary to bring us to Christ. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Folks, that's salvation. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So he has a purpose that cannot be altered, it cannot be thwarted, it cannot be resisted. And it's to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. There you go. He's got a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, for some of you, this is the 100th time you've heard this, and you've come to understand this enough so that you bow the head and you bow the knee, you submit to this. There are others of you who are hearing this for the first time, and you say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding? The Bible actually says that God has chosen who is going to be saved. The Bible actually says that he has formulated a plan that cannot be thwarted. How is that consistent with the freedom that we have? You remember the story that I told you about Mrs. Jones and Billy and Bobby? So that she gave a project that Billy and Bobby could work on? That is analogous to God's sovereign plan, that he knows how to influence the minds of people. Now, did she go out there with a paddle and say, Billy and Bobby, you work on this house together or I'm going to beat you? No, she didn't. She didn't force them to do it. But she so arranged circumstances so that in the freedom of their will, Billy and Bobby did exactly what Mrs. Jones had prescribed that they ought to do. And they became friends. And that's a little illustration of how God works his sovereign will to be accomplished in the lives of people who are free moral agents, which we are. You've probably heard that phrase before, but probably don't know what it means. Free means that God is not forcing you to do what he leads you to do. Free also means that the devil cannot force you to do what the devil wants you to do. You're able to make decisions. But when you make decisions, you don't make decisions just poof in some kind of vacuum. The experiences that you have had influence the decisions that you make. The books that you read, the conversations that you have, the friendships that you have cultivated, the music that you listen to, the movies that you've watched, they all influence the decisions that you make day by day. And God, when he determines that he is going to bring one of his elect into his kingdom, manages the circumstances, manages the information, so that we freely choose him. Now, that's not the whole picture. The whole picture, Jesus explains in John chapter 3, is that you must be born from above or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. So let me talk to you, you people who are here and you're like King Agrippa saying, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I'll hear you at some more convenient time. Later on, I'll listen to you. You are saying that because you have the wrong idea that you're in control of all of this. And that just whenever you please, you can repent and you can receive Christ. But here's the thing. You're like a muskrat. There's only one kind of house that you can build, and it's a sin house. And that's, I mean, that muskrat's swimming all over wherever he wants to, but when he comes to build a house, he builds a muskrat house. And as long as you remain someone who is estranged from God and living a life that is not in pursuit of God, you are going to build a sin house every time. Now, the effect that this ought to have on you is to fill you with, oh no, I have got to have help. You are saying to me, preacher, that if I'm ever going to be saved, God has got to do a work in my life. Exactly right. Unless you are born from above, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, if that's the case, then, I mean, and God could do that anytime, right? Right? Then if that's the case, how come he still holds me accountable for building a sin house? Because you're choosing to do it. You are free. And you are a moral agent. Moral has to do with principles of right and wrong. And being a free moral agent means that you know what is right and wrong. Not perfectly. But you don't live up to it. You don't live up to what you know is right. You don't always avoid what you know is wrong. And God is going to hold you accountable for those decisions because he hasn't forced you to make them, and neither has the devil. You are a free moral agent and therefore responsible for your life and for the decisions that you make. And you can make decisions that are contrary to the purpose of God. Because not only does God have a sovereign purpose, according to Job, no one can thwart your purpose. According to Nebuchadnezzar, he does according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? According to the Apostle Paul, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So how can you thwart his purpose? And that leads me to point number two. Not only does God have a sovereign purpose, God also has a benevolent purpose. And that benevolent purpose is like Mrs. Jones when she says, children, go out on the playground and play. I want you to have a good time. God's benevolent purpose is that human beings created in His image should turn away from sin and should embrace righteousness, every bit of righteousness, including embracing Jesus Christ. So, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How does a person who holds to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, like myself, explain that? Well, I explain it that God is not willing that any of His elect should perish. Yes, that's true. But in a broader sense, God's revealed will, God's revealed purpose, is that every human being on earth should repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. In one of the sermons that Peter preached, he says, the times of this ignorance God, in the King James Version it says, God winked at. He kind of turned His head in the past. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at what Jesus says about this. So we heard about God's sovereign will with respect to His sovereign purpose that cannot be altered. We heard from Job. We heard from Nebuchadnezzar. We heard from Paul. We could also have heard from Jesus Christ when He says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. But let's hear Jesus speaking in a not contradictory but seemingly a different tone in John chapter 3. Listen to what He says in John 3, 16 and 17. You know John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if the elect should believe in Him. That's not what it says. Whoever believes in Him would have eternal life. And then verse 17, it becomes a little clearer if you understand that many of the Jews in Jesus' day had the idea that when the Messiah came, He was going to bring judgment upon the non-Jewish nations of the world. And they wanted it to happen. But Jesus says in John 3:17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. You guys are wrong about that. But that the world might be saved through Him. He didn't send Me into the world to bring judgment. He sent Me into the world to bring salvation. God is a God who is merciful and who is gracious and who commands all men everywhere to repent. So we have seen that God has a sovereign purpose that cannot be resisted, but He has a benevolent purpose that can be resisted. Now I want you to look at a verse of Scripture where both of those purposes come together in the same sentence. And it's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. That's today's date. It's 2:23. Acts 2:23. Part of a sermon that Paul preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And here's what he says. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereign purpose. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There is God's benevolent purpose violated. You see, I mean, if they were trying to cooperate with God, they wouldn't be called lawless men. But they were lawless. And sin is transgression of the law. They were sinning in crucifying Jesus while they were fulfilling God's definite plan and foreknowledge. All right, so how does all this work out practically? God's secret will, God's will of purpose, His sovereign purpose, is not the rule of our conduct. It is the rock of our comfort. It is comforting to know that God is in control of all things, and when bad things What I look at is bad things happen, that God is working them according to his foreknowledge and his definite plan. That's comforting. But the rule of my conduct, the rule of your conduct, is not God's sovereign purpose. The rule of our conduct is God's benevolent will. He tells us what to do. And day by day, we do what he tells us to do. And in his great, unfathomable wisdom, he works it all together to accomplish his purpose. Let us suppose that next summer we're going to build a house. Right now, then there's probably someone in the state of Georgia who's cutting down pine trees. And those pine trees are going to be milled and kiln dried, and they'll show up in a lumber yard somewhere, and a builder will go pick them up, and they will become the studs in my house. But the guy cutting down trees in Georgia doesn't even know me. And then let's suppose that I'm going to have copper pipe plumbing. Somewhere there's somebody who's mining copper, and that copper is going to be smelted and sent to a place that makes copper pipes. But the miner or the copper pipe maker, they don't even know my name. They think maybe this is going to be built in a house, but they can do their job the whole time and not know that eventually it's going to be used in a house. And so on with the electrical wiring and the lighting and other things. There are all these jobs that are going on, and then one day someone who knows what he's doing puts it all together and there you got a house. Most of us live our lives like that guy who's cutting down trees in Georgia, like that miner who's mining copper wherever they mine copper. We don't see how it all fits in to the big plan. But this is the job that God has given us, and so we go out and we cut down trees that day. This is the job that God has given us, and so we change the baby's diaper that day. This is the job that God has given us, and so we fix the car that day. And then God, in his wisdom, brings it all together and accomplishes his purpose. But God's sovereign secret purpose is something that is unknown to us. So when I preach the gospel, it's not my business if you're elect or not. Not my business. It's not your business if you're elect or not. It's your business to obey God. Because you can do what, okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 7. You can do what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did. You can reject the purpose of God. Now, I think it's interesting, it is instructive that these are the most religious people who reject the purpose of God. And it was the sinners who embraced the purpose of God. And then I think this is also important. They rejected the purpose of God. Look what it says about them. Let me get my right place here. It says in verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Man, John's in prison. This happened months ago that they got baptized by John. So when they hear Jesus talking, they've already taken step number one, be baptized by John. And so now they hear Jesus and they say, yeah, he's right. But the Pharisees, back here when they were supposed to be baptized by John, they said, no, he's crazy man. We're not going to listen to him. They were not baptized by John. And so then when Jesus came preaching his truth, then they said, no, we're not going to listen to him either. But their hearts had already been hardened by rejecting this first step. And on the other hand, the hearts of the sinners had been softened by following this first step. So the lesson for us is, obey today what God has revealed to you today. And then tomorrow he'll show you something new. He'll show you the next step. Disobedience often comes incrementally. You disobey a little bit, then your heart gets harder. And then finally, when Jesus, God's Son, is standing in front of you speaking, you say, I don't like it. But the other thing is true too. Obedience is encouraged incrementally. You obey in the little things, and God entrusts you with more, and God entrusts you with more. All right, finally, let's be honest. The problem is not with John, and the problem is not with Jesus. And Jesus points it out to them, and he says, and we'll do a Jim Warwick paraphrase here, y'all are like a bunch of little spoiled brat children playing in the marketplace. Because some of you say, hey, let's play wedding. And there are some of you say, nah, wedding ain't no fun. I don't want to dance around like some fool. Okay, let's play funeral then. No, I don't want to play funeral. Funeral's no fun, crying around, dead folks. I don't want that. It reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis says in his preface to Paradise Lost. People find fault with John Milton's depiction of God in Paradise Lost. And C.S. Lewis says, the problem is not that they dislike John Milton's God. The problem is they dislike God. Let's be honest. Whatever excuse that you're using for not following the Lord is a lame excuse. It's not because, oh, my intellect has not been sufficiently informed. I don't know enough. Or, man, I can't stand that preacher. He's always talking about works of literature. You got to have a college degree to understand that man. Let's just be honest. That's not the problem. The problem is you want to rule your own life. And now you, if you are resisting the Lord, you are doing what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you're rejecting the purpose of God for yourselves. I want to conclude with a poem that is well worth committing to memory. I have committed to memory, but there we go. It's kind of a scary poem. There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet, or still, the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He does not know, or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Amen.